It is Labor Day weekend. It's a holiday. Freedom from work, I guess. It always seemed strange to me that Labor Day was a day when no one worked. But that being said, we're reminded of the freedom that we have in Christ as the writer has been speaking to us of Jesus Christ in our study of Hebrews, as he has been addressing the issues of doctrine, and he has moved in this 13th chapter to discuss issues of life. We saw last week that the Christian life is grounded in the unchanging character of Christ. We looked at that throughout the service, if you missed it. Christ, our fortress, our rock, the one who sustains us, secures us. Christians are to live a life of purity and of love, the writer has told us, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If our Savior is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then that means that the way of Christian discipleship is also constant. That means that these words written 2,000 years ago to an unknown group of people, just addressed as the Hebrews here, is as relevant to you and me today as it was to them. Oh, granted, we don't live in the first century, we live in the 21st century. Granted, things are changing. We came in cars, not chariots. But nonetheless, the way of following Christ does not change. Spiritual strength doesn't come to us, the writer said last time, through what we eat or don't eat. But rather, it comes to us by grace, which is received by faith. You see, no outward activity, not coming to church, not reading your Bible or praying, no outward activity in itself provides spiritual blessing outside of the exercise of faith in Christ Jesus. We're going to read verses 10 through 14 of that 13th chapter. And again, this morning, I printed them there in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. But before we do, would you join me as we pray once more? Father, bless these words to our hearts, for as we come, we would be fed spiritually with the food of your word. We would have the new wine of your spirit poured out upon us, that we might rejoice in what Christ has done. And having been blessed with these things, so strengthen us that we might serve you. For we know that you have called us to be your people, salt and light in a dark and dying world. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. There is no spiritual foundation upon which we can build a strong and certain faith other than Christ Jesus. There's no foundation found in any other religion, in any other political viewpoint, in any other culture or system of living that you can think of or even imagine. There is nothing upon which we can build except Christ Jesus. He is our rock, and our hearts can only be established in him, as the writer has said, by grace. It's by grace we have been saved, through faith, the Apostle Paul writes. And it is grace that enables us to grow in our knowledge of Christ Jesus. For the readers of the first century, most of whom had come out of Judaism, there had been many regulations about foods and drinking and about the way you did almost everything in life, whether in regard to daily living or in regard to the sacrificial meals of worship. Nothing can contribute to your growth and life in faith except faith in Christ. The author contrasts the physical foods that he's been referring to now with the spiritual food, which he says comes from the altar of the new covenant. Now, the altar of the new covenant, the sacrifices that are offered upon it, the sacrificial meals, those things are Christ, he says. They pointed to Christ in the Old Testament. They are fulfilled in the work and life and death and resurrection of Christ. And he overshadows all those things. They were but the shadow, and he's the substance. When he comes, they no longer are important. Their purpose is finished. The children of the new covenant, we who live by faith, live by a holy food. The holy food of the new altar, he says. And for us, all of the altars of the world, all of the other ways that have been suggested to us, that have been put forward as a means by which we can, well, get into God's good graces or slip into heaven, all of those things have lost their significance. We who have put our faith in Christ have been liberated. Liberated from all other efforts, all other means of attaining salvation. What a great thing to be liberated, to be set free, whether it's for a day, tomorrow, on a holiday, or whether it's to be set free finally from some great debt that has been upon us as it's paid off. Set free from the stresses of school for the summer and, oh, I'm sorry, by the way, you have to start again right after Labor Day. What a great feeling it is to be liberated. The writer says here that we have been liberated because of Christ. In Christ, the believer is liberated from rituals that cannot save. He is speaking figuratively here, as he has throughout the book. And when he refers to an altar, he's not thinking of a built-up piece of equipment made out of stone upon which to offer sacrifices. That certainly is the meaning in the Old Testament. Some 400 times altars are spoken of. But never physical altars when we come to the New Testament. So neither is the writer here referring to an altar made out of stone. The altar he has in mind is the cross of Jesus Christ. It was there that our Savior offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin. John Owen, one of the great writers of previous centuries, said, "The altar which we have is Christ alone and his sacrifice. For he was priest, altar, and sacrifice all in himself." See, to the Christian, the cross is the symbol that represents the completed work of redemption. It stands for us, that very simple cross piece of wood often, or maybe some piece of jewelry that we wear around our neck. It speaks to us of what Christ has done for us in his death, that he has paid the penalty for our sin. The author has repeatedly reminded us through this book that Christ has offered himself once for all. The altar then, I think, stands for the cross. It symbolizes the redemption that Christ offers to us as his people. Those who cling to other means for the people of the first century, some wanted to return to Judaism, you remember. Some wanted to go back, and the writer implies that the temple is still there in Jerusalem, that the brazen altar is still aflame with the sacrifices of the people, that the priests are still going about all of their ritual. And some wanted to go back for the pomp and circumstance, wanted to go back for that tangible experience of the slaughter of an animal, the spilling of the blood. Somehow that seemed to be more fulfilling to them. But the writer warns them, these things are past. They're shadows. They hold nothing. They contribute nothing. We who live in the 21st century, what are we going to return to? The temple's destroyed. The altar is gone. There are no more sacrifices being offered for sin. But we're inclined to return to our old ways. We're inclined to return to that idea that we have deep down inside us that we can somehow be good enough and God will love us more. That we can somehow do more things for God and he will smile on us even more brightly than he already does. We come thinking that we can contribute something, some ritual, some activity that will save us. And we are just as wrong as the first century folk who wanted to return to Judaism were. In Christ, the believer is liberated from rituals that cannot save. Secondly, in Christ, the believer is liberated from regulations that cannot sanctify. Christ's work, throughout this book, we've seen it over and over again. Christ's work is superior, and it's superior to the Aaronic priesthood. It's superior to all the rituals and all the sacrifices and all the things that were done in the past. Under the Old Testament covenant, the priests were entitled to eat the sacrificial animals. As the sacrifice was brought to the tabernacle, later to the temple, and as it was offered, part of it was burnt up as a sacrifice, but the meat itself was given to the priests for their daily food. And often the people themselves would sit down there in the precincts of the tabernacle and eat a meal together, sharing in the sacrifice which had given its life to pay the penalty for sin or as a thank offering, and then share together the meal. That was the case for almost every sacrifice, but not sin offerings, not the offerings that were given on the Day of Atonement. On those days, the Bible indicated that that sacrifice had to be burnt up in its entirety. And we've talked about the Day of Atonement before as we've studied in Hebrews. Leviticus chapter 16 is the Old Testament passage that you can look at if you want to read along a little bit after. The high priest would come and on that day and first offer a bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and for his own household. If you were going to be the mediator between God and his people, you had first to deal with your own sin. And so the high priest would sacrifice a bull. And then he would sacrifice a goat as a sin offering for all the people. There were actually two goats involved on the Day of Atonement. The first was killed, and the second was taken and driven out into the wilderness. It was called the scapegoat. Then the priest would take the blood of the bull that he had sacrificed and the goat that he had sacrificed for the people, and he would take it into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, inside the veil of the tabernacle, and he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And as he did so, he would make atonement for his own sin and for the sin of the people. But the live goat, the one that they drove off into the wilderness, symbolically, it was carrying away the sins of the people. It was driven away, never to be seen again. It took away the sin which the blood had atoned for. Now, all this was rather complicated. And as I've said over and over again, I'm always thankful that you all don't bring sacrifices to church on Sunday morning. But I don't have to deal with all the ritual that's there in the Old Testament. But as complicated as it was, it pointed to one thing. It pointed to the fact that sin is serious, that sin separates us from God, and that sin pollutes us in such a way that we deserve the righteous wrath and judgment of God. The sacrifices themselves were polluted. That's why the carcass had to be burned up outside the camp. Even though the blood itself was sprinkled, the bodies had to be destroyed. The goat had to be driven away into the wilderness. The priests were not allowed to eat the flesh of these sacrifices, for they represented sin and its disastrous effects on the hearts and lives of men and women. So what is the writer's point? He says, as was true with regard to the Day of Atonement in the Old Covenant, it's even more true in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And he picks up on that little phrase, outside the camp, and he reminds us that Jesus suffered and died outside the walls of Jerusalem. In doing so, he fulfilled all of those Old Testament requirements for the sin offering. His blood was shed, his life was taken outside the walls. Jesus was the sin offering. God, Paul writes to the Corinthians, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Isaiah the prophet wrote that Christ was to be numbered among the transgressors. And in the eyes of an unbelieving world, and particularly in the eyes of the Jewish population, to die on a cross was to be cursed. It was the most heinous of all deaths. To be lifted up from the earth was to have God's wrath poured out upon you. And so Christ died outside the gates on Calvary's hill. Because of man's sin, Jesus suffered outside the gates of the city. Because of your sin and mine, Jesus died. He bore the wrath of God outside the city gate of Jerusalem. Jesus paid for our sins by suffering the agony of hell. He cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Through the shedding of his blood, Jesus removes the sin of his people, and he makes us holy. That is, by fulfilling the requirements for the removal of sin on the Day of Atonement, Jesus cleanses his people and he sanctifies them. He sets them apart. Literally, he makes them holy. He doesn't just make us good enough. He doesn't just say, oh, you're okay. But he makes us holy. He purifies us. He makes us like his own son. The contrast that the writer wants us to see here is that the sacrifices of the old covenant had to be repeated over and over again. Every day sacrifices were made. Every year the Day of Atonement came around and the entire ritual was gone through once again. But not Christ. He hangs on Calvary's cross one time. He offers his life once for all for the forgiveness of all of our sin. Christ's suffering makes his people holy. By Christ's death, he ends all of the rituals, the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices. Because as we've seen already in this study in Hebrews, he has now entered the heavenly sanctuary, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, representing us before the presence of God. In Christ, the believer is liberated from rituals that cannot save. In Christ, the believer is liberated from regulations that cannot sanctify. And thirdly, in Christ, the believer is liberated from the resources that cannot secure. We spend most of our lives looking for security of one type or another. We call out for mommy when we're small. We run home when things get rough in the playground. As we become adults, we begin to try to find the best job, the best place to live, the walls that we build around us, whether they're physical or just merely symbolic, are to protect us, to keep us secure. But at the very best, earthly security falls apart. The Christian is called to pursue a security that is really lasting. Christ has made us holy. He has set us apart. He has sanctified us. Christ has brought his own blood into the heavenly sanctuary. And that means that we who were once sinners have now been declared righteous, perfected, not just for a day, not just until next Sunday, but forever. The author's point is that those who wanted to return to Judaism in the first century, those who that day had crucified Christ on the cross, they had rejected God's fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. They had rejected the perfect sacrifice. They had not heard John the Baptist's words, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." It was impossible to return again to Judaism because Judaism had turned away and rejected the Savior. The confession of Jesus as the Christ, as the perfect sin offering of the new covenant, is not compatible with any other means of salvation, not for them in the first century and not for you and me today. It's not compatible with my hoping that by coming to church or by doing the right things or looking the right way or saying the right words, somehow I'm going to earn God's favor. We can't simply dismiss what the scripture says about salvation and hope that all of those others who look for another path will eventually find their way too. For Christ has spoken, and he has said, I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. The superiority of Christ's life and sacrifice, the superiority of Christian doctrine, demand that we reject all other means of salvation. Demands that we identify with Christ. It's on the basis of what he's written to us that the writer now exhorts us and his readers in every century to go outside the camp. You and I are called here to go and identify ourselves with Christ Jesus. Outside the camp, one writer says, is where we go to find the grace of God, for that is where the cross was raised. Through him, we are made holy. Christ bore our disgrace to set us free from the guilt of sin, to remove the curse from us. It was no simple thing. It was no easy task, even for the Son of God, to die, to bear the weight of the sins of mankind on his own body on the cross. He bore disgrace to set us free. And as our Savior promised, that means that you and I, as we go out into the world, will also be the brunt of hatred and disgrace for the sake of Christ. Being a Christian means to break with the world. To break with the world that does not believe in Christ. That wants nothing to do with his atoning sacrifice. Which does not subject itself to his control and his direction. And when we do that, we realize that we must set the worldview of Christ over against the worldview of those around us. And that no compromise is possible. And that we will, as those who follow Christ, suffer disgrace and suffering and testing and maybe even lose our lives for the sake of the gospel. You might remember that our writer told us in the 11th chapter that we are to have the same attitude that Moses had toward the world. He who considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Now, this doesn't mean that our earthly life is worthless. It doesn't mean that we're not accomplishing anything as we live out our days, our 80 and 10. It does not mean that what we do is meaningless. Not at all. You and I are called to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world. Wherever God in his providence places us, we are to be ambassadors for Christ. We're to represent Christ boldly, by sharing the gospel, by declaring what the Word of God has to say about life in the 21st century. Christians are not taken out of the sinful world, but we are left in it by our Savior, that we might be lights to those around us. Christians bear the name of Christ, and because of that, we're commanded by him to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and to follow him. If the writer doesn't want to leave us there because he knows as well as we do of the brevity of life, the fleeting nature of this world. He's spoken of it before, and so he doesn't go into detail here because he knows we remember what he said before, that we are to look and long for our eternal dwelling, a city that is to come. A city whose foundations and builder is God. Believers are aliens and strangers here on earth. All that has been created, everything that you see and touch, everything that you hold so dearly, is temporary. It can't be the ultimate reality because it wears out and it breaks down and it deteriorates and eventually we die. The believer knows that there is an imperishable divine reality. And to participate in that for eternity is to be our highest desire. Our goal is to be the eternal city of God. One writer says, only there is the fatherland of the soul, where Christ has acquired citizenship for us. That doesn't rob our life of meaning, doesn't rob our work of contributing to the society in which we live. We must always take our earthly life and responsibilities seriously. But we must always remember that everything here is just for a moment. Our position is in heaven with Christ. But here on earth, we are to live outside the camp. We have entered with Jesus into the Holy of Holies. So let us go unto him outside the camp and bear his reproach. We need to separate ourselves from all that is against Christ. We need to block our ears from the call of the world, the beguiling sirens of culture and life that would say reject those old mores and morals, that Judeo-Christian history that would reject the simplicity of Christ and the substance of the gospel. In our worship, in our affections, in our aims and goals, we are to be focused on heaven. And as we seek the future and as we seek that continuing city, we must expect to bear the reproach of Christ. For the cross of Christ is always outside the camp. As the altar is a figure of speech for the atoning sacrifice of Christ, so we come to yet another symbol this morning as we celebrate the Lord's table. Christ has given himself to us as living food and drink. Our altar, the cross of Christ, represented in the table of which those who believe come to partake. But the warning remains the same, as we'll read in a moment from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Those who do not believe this, those who do not lay hold of Christ and him alone for salvation, are warned to stay away. You have no part in the food that is offered at this altar. This is a means of grace, a means by which Christ, as we receive the elements in faith, builds us up and strengthens us. Therefore, let us be separated unto him, to go outside the camp and to share his reproach, becoming strangers on earth, even as he was. Let's pray. Father, we come to your table, humbled by the sacrifice that was made in our behalf. Father, we come with tears in our eyes. We come, Father, with that heavy weight upon us that reminds us of the sin that sent our Savior to the cross. But they are tears of joy, where the sin has been taken away and removed as far as the east is from the west. It has been buried in the depths of the sea, and you remember it no more. And so we bow before you this morning and ask that as we approach your table, we might do so with the humility of those who acknowledge that it is in Christ alone that we are saved. Bless now these words to our hearts, that we might rejoice together now and in eternity. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.